Abraham Lincoln had 2 failed businesses, a nervous breakdown, and 8 electoral defeats before being elected president. As a child, Thomas Edison was told by one of his teachers that he was, quote, too stupid to learn anything. Walt Disney was fired from a newspaper because he, quote, lacked imagination and had no original ideas. Lucille Ball was kicked out of drama school with a note that read, she is wasting her time. And Michael Jordan was famously cut from his high school basketball team because he struggled with defense and with shooting. Which, with each of these people, great failure preceded even greater success. We love stories like these, stories of people who snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. We can't get enough of seeing those who have fallen countless times pick themselves up again and eventually triumph. We love these redemption stories because we relate to them. We have all experienced failure to some degree or another, and what we would give for an opportunity to prove ourselves, like each of these people did. We all want a chance at redemption. Yet, if we are thinking rightly and spiritually, we know that these earthly victories are of little lasting value. True redemption, lasting redemption, is possible for failures like us, not because of our efforts, but because of our Redeemer. Christ Jesus is the one who loved us while we were spiritual failures. He is the one who, for our sake, snatched eternal life from the jaws of death through his death and resurrection. The gospel is hope for failures like us, not for fleeting worldly redemption, but for ultimate redemption purchased by Christ. And this redemption does not stop working in the believer's life after they are saved. The blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us from all sin and to restore us to fellowship with God when we fail to live as we ought to. Christians may go through seasons where it feels like our lives are riddled with spiritual failures, but praise the Lord that there is ongoing grace for us, rooted in our ultimate redemption in Christ. We believers who have experienced Christ's work are eager to see it at work in our lives day after day after day. And given the greatness of our sin and the Holy Spirit enlightening us to the depth of our depravity, God's graciousness towards us every single time that we sin should cause us to be in awe. Yet in our appreciation of these things, in our love for the continued working of God's grace in our lives, we can run the risk of glossing over something important. In our eagerness to move on from our spiritual failures, we can miss out on what God is trying to teach us in them. When the believer's sin affects his fellowship with God, he rightly ought to long for restoration and to hastily run to God's throne of grace. But in this haste to repent, and in our enjoyment of our renewed fellowship, we must be careful not to forget the gravity of our sin and the consequences of our failures. If we do, we may begin to make light of them and even to repeat them. This is the pathway to habitual sin. Well, our passage this morning is the first major failure of a man who would eventually become a paradigm of spiritual success. Unfortunately, it was a failure that he would repeat again. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20, and the story of Abram in Egypt. These events took place only a short while after God first called Abram to leave his home and to follow him. God promised the 75-year-old Abram that he would make him into a great nation, to bless him and to make his name great. Abram believed God and obeyed. He packed up his possessions, and along with his wife, his servants, and his nephew, he headed to the land of Canaan. After traveling through the land for a short time, God then promised Abram that he would give Canaan to his offspring. Abram then built an altar to God and worshiped him. And that brings us to our passage. Please follow along as I read Genesis 12, starting in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Taken as a whole, this passage teaches believers, when we fail to trust God, sin, suffering, and shame will result. Up to this point, Abram had a great track record of faith and obedience. He heard God's voice calling him to leave his home, and he obeyed. He followed God, even though he didn't know where he was going, even though it seemed impossible for a childless man of his age to become a whole nation, much less a great one. When Abram reached the land of Canaan and God promised to give it to his descendants, Abram believed that too. And then, in an act of faith, he worshiped God. So far, so good. But then, Abram was faced with another test of his faith. Drought and famine entered the land. Times got tough. Abram's faith faltered and then failed. And his failed faith led him into sin. Again, verse 10 reads, "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." Famines were quite common in the land of Canaan because it relied completely on seasonal cycles of rain, and that made life in Canaan very fragile. Egypt, on the other hand, felt quite secure as its agriculture was based on the Nile River's regular flooding, which took place like clockwork. This stability of life had already made Egypt into a great nation by the time of Abram. For example, the pyramids of Giza and the Great Sphinx were already over 200 years old in Abram's day. It is for this reason that in much of Scripture, Egypt represents the world's self-confidence and Canaan, the life of faithful dependence on God. And so, Abram, a man from the Fertile Crescent, a man unfamiliar with drought, a man wandering as a foreigner in a foreign land with no property and no friends, was faced perhaps for the first time with no food and no water. He had a decision to make. Would he stay and wait on the Lord and seek God's help, or would he seek refuge in the might of Egypt? Abram failed this test of his faith. He did not trust God to save him. And this failure to trust was to sin against God himself. Certainly, Abram at this point was a young believer. He was immature in his faith. But God had clearly provided this trial to strengthen his faith and to mature him for the many trials that he would one day face. Yet Abram did not respond by seeking God's help. Instead, he fell into the sin of unbelief. When reading this passage, it comes as a shock that Abram would be so foolish. He is the man of faith, the archetype of justification by faith. The author of Hebrews dedicates more than two paragraphs to praising Abram, this man of faith. Later in his life, Abram would willingly offer up his only son, Isaac, as a sacrifice to God by faith. But the man who offered Isaac had not yet been formed. He was immature, a brand new follower of God, and he would have many failures before that day. Therefore, when Abram saw how severe the famine was and how dire his circumstances were, he fled the land of promise for the land of ease. His circumstances were fearful, so he sought help in man's strength instead of trusting in God. In these last few months, Pastor has been preaching through the Psalms, and we have learned to trust God, why to trust God, what to do when our trust falters, and so much more. The life of David and his many trials has provided a sort of blackboard on which the Holy Spirit and his word has instructed us on the centrality of trusting God to the believer's life. But here in Abram's life, we see exactly what happens when we do not heed God's word. Here we see the reality of the sin of unbelief, of failing to trust God. And this reality is not pretty. How many believers have stories similar to Abram's? Unfortunately, many of us at some point in our lives, to varying degrees, have similarly, when faced with frightening trials, failed to trust the Lord. Perhaps like Abram, you were a new believer and things were going great, but then you faced your first big hurdle, an insurmountable trial, an enemy too great for you to handle. Like the Israelite army listening to Goliath jeer, you were shaking in your boots, unable to succeed on your own, and unwilling to trust God for salvation. Like Peter walking on the water with Jesus, you took your eyes off the Lord, and all you could see were your circumstances, causing you to sink deeper and deeper into the deep. Then, forgetting God's promises, you looked anywhere and everywhere for help, choosing relief over trust, and choosing sin over obedience. Beloved, these experiences may be common to believers, but they are by no means defensible. We sin grievously when we do not trust God in our trials. Trusting in something or someone other than God is the sin of unbelief. It is to demonstrate with our actions that we hold God to be untrustworthy, weak, incapable, or unwilling to save us. This unbelief is an assault on the character of God. Charles Spurgeon put it well when he said, "Is it not a sin for a creature to doubt the word of its maker? Is it not a crime and an insult to the divinity for me, an atom, a particle of dust, to dare to deny his words? Is it not the very summit of arrogance and extremity of pride for a son of Adam to say, even in his heart, 'God, I doubt thy grace. God, I doubt thy love. God, I doubt thy power.' Oh, sirs, believe me, could ye roll all sins into one mass? Could you take murder and blasphemy and lust, adultery and fornication, and everything that is vile, and unite them into one vast globe of black corruption, they would not equal even then the sin of unbelief. This is the monarch sin, the quintessence of guilt, the mixture of the venom of all crimes, the dregs of the wine of Gomorrah. It is the A1 sin, the masterpiece of Satan, the chief work of the devil." Abram should have known that God would not allow his child to die without first fulfilling his promises. He should have remembered God's word, relied on God's promises, trusted in God's character, and prayed for God's salvation. He should have waited on the Lord and been steadfast in his resolve to do so as an example to his family and to the surrounding peoples. We too, when we are surrounded by these fearful trials, we must live by faith. We who are called by God's name ought to be more willing to die than we are to defame the character of God by our unbelief. Abram was not. Unwilling to suffer, in unbelief, Abram set out for Egypt, his new savior. As he did, he was filled with fear at the very power that he ran to for refuge. In this, he added sin on top of sin, for fearing temporal power is also sin. verses 11 through 12 read, "When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, but they will let you live.'" So not only did Abram plan to trust in man's strength instead of God's, but he feared man more than God. Abram knew that powerful men take whatever they want, and he knew that if they wanted his wife, they would take her, and they would kill him while they were at it. Abram had no thoughts of God's protective power, of God being faithful to his word to bless those who blessed him and to curse those who cursed him. He set aside God's promises to receive the blessings of Egypt, even though he was frightened of the cost. Beloved, our sin always has a cost. When we lower ourselves to trust in anything but God, we reduce ourselves to serving it and fearing it as well. That in which we trust has power over us. The famine was severe, so Abram ran. But he ran from one danger to another, from sin to sin. Is this not always the way of sin, the movement of unbelief from faith to fear? If, as we should, we stand strong in our faith in the Lord, we will be nearly fearless. Like the psalmist who declared in Psalm 118, 5 through 9, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." However, when we distrust God and trust in anything else, we will be filled with fear. Because that in which we are trusting is just like us, weak and fallible. There is no rock like our God. There is no refuge like the Lord. Every other refuge will crumble. Every other savior will fail us. Abram would learn by experience what Jesus said in John 8:34. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Fear is part of this servitude. But Abram thought he had a solution to his fear. He hatched a plan. Abram decided to deceive the Egyptians into sparing his life by telling them that Sarai was his sister. He continued in his sin by fabricating the truth. Verse 13 reads, "Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." Abram's sin at this point had snowballed out of control. He wasn't only trusting man instead of God. He was going to lie to save his skin and to instruct his wife to do the same. Abram has gone from an exemplar of faith to a schemer who abandoned any notion of spiritual leadership in his home. Abram, in his mind, may have justified this lie because it was half true. His wife, Sarai, was actually his half-sister, from the same father and a different mother. Before God's law outlawed this type of marriage, this practice was quite common. But Abram's half-truth was nonetheless a lie, one designed to deceive the Egyptians to save his own skin. Abram, in his fear, reasoned, if the leaders of Egypt chose to take Sarai, they would probably negotiate with her brother, as all suitors did in the ancient world, but they'd likely kill her husband. The issue really wasn't the Egyptians' aversion to adultery, but rather their preference for tying up loose ends and legal claims. In their minds, this made murder a nice, tidy solution. Abram was certain that Sarai's beauty would be noticed, and that put his life in danger. So again, instead of trusting in God, he sinned. His sin led to sin, which led to sin, which led him to command his household to join him in that sin. Abram, at this point, is out of control. But this is the way of sin. We can't just put our toe over the line. We can't simply commit one single sin to get out of a sticky situation. No. Sin begets sin. Willingness to sin a little, with whatever justification, always leads to sinning more. Beware of shortcuts, of easy out, seemingly small sins. Even when we are well aware that every sin is an offense against our holy God, it is far too easy for us to justify a white lie, a half-truth, a tiny step over the line, one theft, one forbidden glance. If you are willing to justify any of it, you may find yourself willing to justify anything. Great sin never starts out great. Great sin begins as an inkling of an idea, a notion, a brief thought of how to get out of a tight spot conveniently. But then, you need to sin to cover for your sin. And since that worked out so well the first time, you'll try it again and again and again. This is how all sin works, particularly the sin of deception. James 1:14-15 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Sin is a slippery slope. It is like a wild beast looking to devour you, or a murderer lying in wait. Hear God's warning to Cain just before Cain killed his brother Abel. In Genesis 4:7, the Lord says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching out at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Far too many believers have destroyed their families, their businesses, and their witness through an accumulation of small, justified sins. Abram should stand as our warning. Sin is dangerous, and its consequences are severe. And the sin of unbelief always reaps more sin, along with great sorrow for yourself and those you love. Failed faith leads to suffering. Verses 14 through 15 read, "When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house." Abram's scheme was set into motion. He entered Egypt to seek its refuge, and just as he expected, Sarai caught the eyes of the powerful in the land. Now, likely Abram had no intention of actually allowing anyone to marry his wife. He probably reasoned that he could have delayed any proposed suitors or engagements until the drought concluded and he could make a speedy escape. But Abram's plan fell apart. The man who wanted Sarai was the only person in Egypt who wouldn't have to bargain for her. Abram couldn't delay Egypt's king. The exact timing of this event is hard to pin down, but the best estimates place it during the reign of Pharaoh Intef II, who ruled from 2108 through 2059 BC. Thus, Sarai was taken from the house of Abram and added to the house of Intef. The results of Abram's sin now fell upon his wife. But this is the nature of sin. Its consequences often fall on others. To save his own life, Abram was willing to sacrifice his wife. He valued his safety over hers, and this cowardice resulted in her peril. Many people think long and hard about the cost of righteousness. They look around them at a world filled with people who sin to get ahead, who use deceit, bribery, and violence to succeed, and righteousness in comparison seems far too costly. But what they forget is the true cost of sin. Sin always hurts someone. Often, God mercifully allows the consequences of sin to fall on the sinner as a just rebuke and a lesson. But many other times, the consequences of sin fall on those innocent of that sin. Abram thought that he was far too crafty to wind up putting Sarai in any real danger. But He deceived the Egyptians, knowing that there was a chance his plan could fall apart, and if it did, Sarai would bear the cost. How cruel we are when we think that we can sin with no consequences. We put our families and those around us in peril when we selfishly act for our own interests with no thought of them. We open the people we love up to numerous dangers when we live for ourselves instead of, as we ought to, dying to ourselves and serving the people we love. When a leader lives in this way, it is particularly clear that the consequences of his sin fall on those he is responsible for. The examples of this are far too numerous to count. We could each point to situations we are aware of in families and places of work and in governments where this has clearly played out. Think of King David when he ordered a census be taken of all the men of fighting age in Israel. In this he sinned by trusting in man's strength. David then was responsible for the death of 70,000 of his own people, and he nearly lost Jerusalem itself. Sarai paid the price for Abram's deception, but for Abram himself, his sin paid off. By sacrificing his wife, he not only saved his life, but he gained riches. Given what these riches cost, however, they certainly were no consolation to Abram. Sin's compensations are hollow. Verse 16 reads, "And for her sake, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels." Though Abram wasn't able to bargain over a proper bride price, he was rewarded handsomely for his wife by Pharaoh. He wanted to be treated well in Egypt, and so he was. Abram was in a bad situation. He had abandoned his God and his wife. And somehow, in the process, he had accumulated great wealth. But what good were these riches without Sarai? What good were they without the promises of God? Without the Lord and without Sarai, all Abram could hope to do was grow old and die. He exchanged God's promises for man's riches, and all it cost him was everything. This is the great deception of sin. It promises to provide countless benefits like wealth and happiness, fulfillment, safety, and status. And it may give those things for a short time, but in the end, it provides nothing and costs everything. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 16:24-26, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Believers must refuse to buy into the deception of sin. We must stand firm in our faith and live out our belief that everything God offers, chiefly himself, is a far greater reward than any of the fleeting pleasures of this life. In his faithlessness, Abram thought he had tricked the Egyptians, but he himself had been swindled by sin. And at this point, Abram had no options. He had no way of turning things around. In his disgracefully acquired riches, Abram bore the reproach of his sins. Failed faith leads to shame. Verses 17 through 19 read, "But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.'" Abram put his family into a situation in which there was no hope at all. The only way out would be through divine intervention. Only God could save him, which of course is exactly what happened. God brought these plagues upon Pharaoh's household to save Sarai and Pharaoh and to force Abram to save Sarai from Pharaoh and to force Abram and Sarai out of Egypt. Now, Scripture does not tell us exactly how Pharaoh found out that these plagues were linked to his abduction of another man's wife. But there are a few things that would help us to take an educated guess. We must remember that in the ancient world, the assumption would have been that all disease was caused by the displeasure of a god. Therefore, they would have understood these plagues to be directly caused by some sort of violation against a deity. Also, it's possible that this plague, whatever it was, afflicted all of Pharaoh's household except for his new foreign wife, Sarai. That would have led to a questioning which would have produced from Sarai the truth of her identity. Now, it's also possible that God actually directly communicated with Pharaoh the cause of these plagues. Years later, when Abraham foolishly pulled the same stunt with Abimelech, the king of Gerar, God spoke to Abimelech in a dream, warning him not to lay a hand on Sarah and commanding him to return her to Abraham. In that instance, God made Abimelech's household barren until Sarah was returned. Now, whichever way Pharaoh learned the truth of Sarai's identity, God demonstrated his merciful love to Abraham, or to Abram and Sarai, by the mighty plagues and by revealing Abram's deception, to the shame of both Pharaoh and Abram. Abram's sin had led to suffering not only for his wife, but for all of Pharaoh's household. Upon this realization, Pharaoh was right to rebuke Abram severely for his deception. And you'll notice that Abram, in his guilt, was speechless. He was unable to reply. It is a shameful thing when believers are rebuked by unbelievers for their sin. Unbelievers have every right to expect us to be honest with them and to treat them justly. Anything else on our part is blatant hypocrisy and a denial of the truth that we profess. How are we to witness to our holy God who redeems sinners and transforms them by his Spirit when we live just like the world, or worse? Believers damage their witness severely when they sin against unbelievers. The 17th century Puritan Richard Baxter wrote, "The eclipses of the sun are seldom without witnesses. If you take yourselves to be the light of the church, you may well expect that men's eyes should be upon you. If other men may sin without observation, so cannot you." It is for this reason the Apostle Paul exhorts believers in Romans 12:17-18, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." It is in this way that we will be a blessing to our neighbors. It is through this witness, combined with the preaching of the gospel, that the Holy Spirit will draw our neighbors to himself. Abram was meant to be a blessing to the nations. Instead, by trusting in Egypt's power and deceiving Egypt's leaders, he was a curse, one they were all too happy to be rid of. Verse 20 reads, "And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." Having miraculously received his wife back, along with a pagan king's stinging rebuke, Abram headed back to the promised land, back to the place where God spoke to him and he had worshiped God. After everything Abram had done, God remained faithful and graciously restored him to the place he was before. What a picture of divine grace. In the events of Genesis 12:10-20, we see quite a lot about the cost and results of unbelief in a believer's life. But we also see something else, true redemption. Back in the beginning of Genesis 12, when God first called Abram, he said to him, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." and running to Egypt and losing Sarai, Abram risked all of this. And he had no plan for getting it back. Because of Abram's choices, the entire future nation of Israel, the Messiah, and the gospel itself was on the line. Only the mighty hand of God, graciously redeeming him, was able to save the promise from the jeopardy that Abram put it in. This God-bought redemption from Egypt actually prefigures a greater redemption, the Exodus, which would occur hundreds of years later. The similarities are striking. In both, God's people entered Egypt because of famine. They were shamefully treated by the Egyptians. They were redeemed out of Egypt through mighty plagues. God's representative was brought before Pharaoh to speak with him directly. And God's people left Egypt with great wealth. For Abram, this story is of his failure. But God utilized Abram's failure to set the stage for the event at the heart of the Old Testament, the redemption of Israel. When Abram failed so completely, he revealed how incapable he was to save himself. He couldn't make it on his own. Then, apart from Abram and apart from man's wit or might, God stepped in and redeemed Abram by his might. Then God took Abram, this man undeserving of his favor, and he blessed him by carrying him out of Egypt on eagle's wings. This redemption not only prefigures the Exodus, but it prefigures the gospel itself. Each of us lived as spiritual rebels, incapable of doing anything good. We deserved God's wrath, not his love. We, like Abram, turned our backs on the God who made us, and we spurned his love towards us. But through the mighty work of Christ Jesus, not through a plague, but through a cross, God has redeemed all those who trust in him. Abram may have forfeited his wife for his life, but Christ Jesus laid down his life to redeem his bride, the church. He has paid the price to save us from our sin and to free us from our bondage to the powers of darkness. And he has given us new life and new hearts that thirst for God's righteousness. Jesus is the better Abram, the fulfillment of God's promises and the redeemer of our souls. Jesus is the answer to our failed faith. Think back with me to the beginning of this message and to those famed stories of worldly redemption. We can sometimes be tempted to wish we had what those people had, a second chance, another opportunity to get it right. But what we need, just like Abram, is not a second chance. A million second chances would not do. What we need is God, the gift of his grace, and then to trust him to always do exactly what he has promised to do. Let's go to him in a word of prayer.